Let's just ask God's blessing now upon his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many challenges there are in your word. We thank you, O God, that you continually encourage us, rebuke us, exhort us. Father, you help us now to listen what you would have to say to us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, can I just check? You actually turned this on before, did you? Thank you. Do you ever become discouraged in the work of the Lord? Not that it isn't a great and noble work, just that sometimes there seems to be so little progress. Sometimes we even seem to be going out backwards. Sometimes this can be even all the more discouraging, especially for a struggling church, when Christian newspapers are full of reports about flourishing mega churches. And what Christian newspapers don't usually report is the huge number of churches that are struggling. Because Christian newspapers, like their secular counterparts, know that it's sensational news that sells newspapers, and so it's the sensational success stories that grab the headlines. No one's much interested in stories of struggle and difficulty. Consequently, just as in the world about us, those that struggle in something other than a megachurch today can be made to feel inferior. We can be made to feel like we've been given a rough deal. But if you were to go to America, the home of the megachurch, you'd find that the median church size there is 75. Not 75 members. But 75 members, non-members, believers, unbelievers, adults, children. In other words, everyone associated with that church. Half the churches in America have less than 75 people of all ages. And a large proportion of churches in America meet Lord's Day by Lord's Day with less than 20 people. We all hear about the big mega churches, but most churches in America are small churches pastored by one individual. That's in America, land of the free and the home of bravado and all things big. In Australia, as far as I can ascertain, the average size of church is about 50, which means for many churches the number of attending is far, far less. Just a quick survey, I just looked at one group, which was the group of independent Baptist churches here in Australia. The average size of an independent Baptist church is 30 to 40 members, and adding to their woes, a third of those churches have no pastor. When you put this in the context of the whole of Australia, we can be discouraged. It can be overwhelming. Probably only about, this is a rough guess, but probably only about 2% of the Australian population are genuinely converted. Less than another 10% regularly attend church, or anything that could be construed as regularly. Less than 1% of children in Australia have been to a Sunday school class. And slowly it dawns upon you how little impact the church is having upon society around about us. Even the mega churches that we hear of are obviously having very little impact. They attract large numbers, mostly those who are already converted and drift there from other churches. But they are having very little impact upon the unbelieving community in which we live. In fact, in proportion to the numbers that attend mega churches, in proportion to the actual numbers, it is the smaller churches that are actually having a greater impact. This is a day of small things. To those of us who live in this day of small things, the prophet Zechariah challenges us there in our reading, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" By implication, he's saying, do not despise the day of small things. But rather, this is God's message to you and me. And this is God's challenge to you and me in the year ahead. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord, says Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You need to know a bit of the background to this prophecy. Zechariah chapter 4 is one of eight visions that the prophet began to receive. We know when he began to receive these visions. Back there in chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told it was on the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius. So we know precisely when that was, February 519 BC. Some commentators go a little bit further. They say it was on the 16th of February 519 BC. I won't be that precise. February 519 BC. This is less than 20 years since the first Jews began returning home in 537 BC at the command of the king of Persia, Cyrus, the king of Persia. And when Cyrus sent the Jews back to their own land, moved by the Spirit of God, Cyrus, who is in the prophet Isaiah, is called the Lord's Anointed, Cyrus commanded the Jews to rebuild the temple. This was the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years before. So the Jews returned to Palestine under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the civil ruler, not technically a king, he was the governor, but he was descended from the kings of Judah. And Jeshua was the high priest, he was the religious leader. Upon returning to the land of Palestine, the Jews very quickly laid the foundation of a new temple. Now, let's go back to Ezra chapter 3 here and just pick up some of the narrative, because this is really germane to what we're looking at today. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy," or his loving kindness, "endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, many of the priests and Levites and head of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Many rejoiced when the foundation of the temple was laid again, but also many wept, because what they were starting with now was so pitiful compared to the glory that had once been Solomon's temple. Here they were building this pitifully small church and weeping because they were comparing their efforts to once what was once a megachurch. And then, to make matters worse, Ezra 4 verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel," not only were their efforts pitiful, but now they were being confronted with adversaries. At first, these adversaries appeared friendly.
And they tried to flatter the Jews to get them on side. In verse 2, Ezra 4 verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Then are still with you? For we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua were not deceived by this. In verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, spelled two different ways, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." The adversaries didn't like this. They didn't like to be snubbed in this way. They saw the Jews coming in, and they suddenly had this conscious fear that they were in danger of losing their power and prestige in the land. Who did these Jews think they are anyway? Verse 4. And the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. And then when that didn't get them anywhere, they appealed to a higher authority. Verse 5. They hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But of course, Cyrus isn't going to listen to them. After all, he's the one who told the Jews to go back and to build the temple to their God. But the adversaries kept up this constant barrage for years to come, for generations to come. In Ezra 4 and verse 6, we read how they were still at it in the reign of Ahasuerus. This is the Ahasuerus that we've been looking at in the book of Esther in our midweek Bible studies. And that's 50 years later. And then in verse 7, in the reign of Ahasuerus' successor, Artaxerxes, that's 70 years later. And they're still at it. They never, ever give up trying to undermine the efforts of the returned Jews. And they're always running off whenever they get an opportunity to accuse the Jews to whoever the Persian ruler at the time is. It's like little kids at school running off to tittle-tat to the teacher about some other children. Anyway, the rest of Ezra chapter 4 jumps ahead to the reigns of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, just to give you a bit of a foretaste of what's going to happen. And then in verse 24, the last verse of chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, you suddenly jump back again to the time of the return from exile, 537-536 BC. And finally, the adversaries wear down the Jews. They just give up. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The Jews, well, they just lost heart. They could have appealed to Cyrus. This was still in the reign of Cyrus. They could have taken their case to Shushan, the capital of Persia. But this constant barrage from their adversaries, the constant tittle-tattling of the authorities, eventually wore them down, and they just gave up. And for the next 16 years, the people were dispirited, depressed, discouraged, and there on the Temple Mount were the foundations of the unfinished temple that every time they looked at it, continually mocked them. Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. A 60 years, these prophets stir them up. As soon as they recommence the work, trouble. Verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and chief of Osni and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" So now it's this fellow Tattenai, or I prefer to call him Tiddle Tattenai, because he writes to Darius, the new king of Persia, and you can read about, you can read that actual letter there in Ezra chapter 5, you can read Darius' reply in Ezra chapter 6, and in that reply, Darius goes and searches the records. He finds that his predecessor Cyrus had indeed commanded the Jews to return to Palestine and to rebuild the temple, and so basically he tells Tiddle-Tattenai to pull his head in and leave the Jews alone. And chapter 6, verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So the prophecy that we're looking at in Zechariah chapter 4 comes in there, comes in, I think, before they've even got the reply from Darius. It's fairly early in the piece. The temple began to be rebuilt in 520 BC, in about September 520 BC. According to Haggai, it was on the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So that's September 520 BC. For 16 years, the foundations have lain dormant, and then Zechariah and his fellow prophet Haggai stir up the people to start building. And then they've only just started building, and there's more trouble. And 5 months later, February 519 BC, the people are starting to give up again because the work is hard. And they're still trying to get established in the land, which has lain waste for 70 years. And the building they're building looks so pitiful compared to the megachurch that once stood there. And they have this lawsuit being brought against them by their adversaries. And they're hated by all the nations round about. And suddenly it's all just looking too hard. And that's where Zechariah comes in Zechariah chapter 4, 5 months after they started rebuilding. And he comes with this message from the Lord that we read of in Zechariah chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, for whom has despised the day of small things? Not by might, nor by power. When you are tempted, especially when you're discouraged, it's a real temptation to turn to worldly means. And there was the rubber ball, his people were surrounded by hostile nations, even those people that maybe weren't strong enough to destroy him, yet they were doing their best to undermine him by going off and fiddle-tattling to the authorities. Zerubbabel felt helpless. I mean, what could he possibly do to defend himself? The walls of Jerusalem hadn't even been built at this stage, and he's got this half, or not even half thing, it's just the foundations of this pitiful temple sitting up there on the mountain. What could he do to defend his people? It was so precious to him, and whom he loved, and who were his responsibility. If only he had more power. If only he had an army. What do you do when the church is under attack, when God's people are daily under threat? If only we had the power of the civil magistrate, or the power of the police, to take matters into our own hands. God says, no, that's not the answer. Not by might, nor by power. Well, think how Zerubbabel felt as Tiddle-Tattenai and his buddies were seeking an injunction from the Persian authorities to have the work stopped. And you can see Zerubbabel will think, oh, if only I had more workers. If only I could do this more quickly. If only I had the right tools. If I could bring a D9 bulldozer in, or you know, give everyone a set of Ryobi power pack tools, and every man could cover his life, and anything, just as long as the people can see that progress is being made, and just as just as long as we can get this temple finished before the Persian authorities come in and stop us. But God's not going to bring in more people. He's not going to bring in any benign bulldozers. He's going to use the people that are already there, as few and as weak as they are, because it is not by might nor by power. And we can begin to think like that as a church. We can think, oh, you know, if only we had more people. If only we had more powerful programs. You know, something that would really impress in worldly terms, a big band and a great music program and lots of people and lots of activities, all these things that can really impress worldly unconverted souls and get them in. I feel like that. We're tempted to think that way when we are discouraged. God says, not by might, nor by power. He's going to use just the people he already has on the ground. God has often demonstrated this in the history of salvation. In the days of Gideon, God's people faced a Midianite host, 135,000 men. And whom does the Lord choose to lead his people? Gideon. Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord says to Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man. So what host does the Lord gather together to defeat an army of 135,000 men? 32,000 men rallied to the banner of Gideon. No, two men, Gideon. Not by night, not by power. Send some of them home. So 22,000 men. 10,000 men. No, Gideon, I don't need 10,000 men to defeat 135,000. Send some of them home. 9,700 leave. Gideon is left with 300 men. But how shall I defeat 135,000 with 300 men? What weapons are you going to give us to use, Lord? How about each person goes into battle carrying a cup? Okay, here, a very large cup. And a torch. Not by might, nor by power. Well, think about when Israel needs a new king to replace the disgraced King Saul. Samuel goes to Jesse. But even Samuel's a bit slow on the uptake here. And in comes Jesse's eldest son, this huge, strapping fellow, looking every inch a king. And Samuel's thinking, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And Samuel, not by might, nor by power. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. One by one, all the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel. And one by one, the Lord rejects them. Is that all? Haven't you got any more sons? Oh, wait, says Jesse. Yeah, there is one more. I've forgotten about him. He's the runt of the litter. But this runt of the litter is the one that the Lord used, or would use shortly, to defeat Goliath, Israel's most powerful enemy. Am I a dog, says Goliath, that you come to me with sticks? Come, I will feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Not by might, nor by power. But nowhere do we understand this more powerfully than in the cross of Jesus Christ. What could be less powerful than to see a helpless human being nailed to a cross? It's weakness, it is foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, said Paul. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you understand the cross? Is the cross at the centre of your life? Do you live a cross-centred life? Do you know how you know whether you understand the cross? By whether you understand this principle, that it's not by power nor by might. If to turn your life around, or to turn things around in the church, you rely upon worldly might, or worldly power, or worldly means, you haven't yet understood what the cross is all about. God doesn't deliver by worldly might or by worldly power. God delivers by something which is far more powerful, by a helpless man hanging upon the cross. The same principle, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, carries over into the whole of your Christian life. You see, you're calling brethren, says Paul, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You are seeking to be delivered by worldly might, or worldly powers, or worldly means. You haven't understood the cross. And your glory is something other than the glory of God. God then adds this to his message to Zerubbabel. He says, but by my spirit. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now you'll notice as we were reading Zechariah chapter 4 that very plain message comes in the midst of a fairly obscure vision. In fact, the first six chapters of Zechariah are all messages based on visions that he received, eight visions in all. And this is the vision that Zechariah receives here. He said to me, what do you see? Verse 2. So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, two olive trees of fire, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And then Zechariah scratches his head and thinks, what's that all about? Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I think the angel would have tweaked, but still asked him. And Zechariah said, I said, no, my lord. Now that is the vision, and it is in response to that question from Zechariah that the Lord then gives the message in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So however we understand that vision, in some way, it's meant to convey the message that we are completely dependent upon the Spirit, not upon worldly might or worldly power, but we are completely dependent upon the Spirit if we are to succeed as a church in the work of God. And we get a further clue as to what's going on here when you see the way this picture is further developed. You pick it up again in verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? Just leave the two olive trees for a moment. We'll come back to them. Verse 12, and I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches? So we've got olive trees, we've got olive branches, and now the olive branches are dripping into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains. Good exercise, sit down, try and draw a picture of what he saw, but you'll probably just get bogged down in lots of needless detail. So let's not get bogged down in needless detail. The big picture here is this. The big picture is that here we have a lampstand. This lampstand needs a continuous supply of fresh oil if it is going to give out continuous light to those around about it. Again, because of time, I won't unpack all the imagery here, but let me just say that the imagery of the lampstand derives from the picture of the reality of the seven-branched lampstand that stood in the outer room of the tabernacle and later on the temple that you can read about in Exodus chapter 25. And then the significance of that lampstand is explained to us further in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, where it becomes evident that this lampstand is meant to be a picture of the people of God. It's meant to be a picture of the church. The church is meant to be a lampstand. And what is a lampstand for? A lampstand exists for one reason and one reason only, and that is to give light. The people of God exist to give light in this dark world. In the Old Testament, God addressed his people this way in Isaiah chapter 60. He said, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise over you. And his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light. The Gentiles shall come to your light. And kings to the brightness of your rising. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, Matthew 5 verse 14, you are the light of the world. That's right. You. You are the light of the world. As a light, we are not here to attract attention to ourselves. But rather, Jesus goes on and says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your light, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we are here to let our light shine to attract men and women to God. Not to ourselves, but to God. You think, well, I don't feel very much like light. How can I do that? We have no light of our own. In fact, without Christ, we are darkness. The Bible says to Christians, you were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord, but once you were darkness. Now we are light in the Lord. Our light is the Lord's light. Our light derives from the Lord's light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the original light of the world. And we can only be what we are meant to be. Lights in this dark world as we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we need a continuous supply of oil. A lampstand on its own cannot give light. It can only give out continuous light as it has a continuous supply of oil. And apart from that, a lampstand is just a lampstand. It's just an empty vessel. And hence the picture here is of the lampstand receiving a continuous supply of oil. And this, according to Zechariah's vision, is meant to illustrate the truth that our success as a church does not depend upon worldly might and worldly power. And it doesn't depend upon the number of people that we have. And it has nothing to do with the number of high-tech programs that we run. And it is immaterial how attractive we are in a worldly sense. In the end, our effectiveness as a church will depend wholly and solely upon a continuous supply of oil, upon a continuous supply of God's Spirit. Supplied by God's Spirit, our light will shine. Deprived of God's Spirit, our light will go out. We need God's Spirit. Let me just make two comments on that. First is this. If we need God's Spirit, we must pray for God's Spirit. We must pray. We must pray. We must pray. Jesus commanded us, he said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And then he added this, he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask, seek, find, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? At his ascension into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, he commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father being the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the waiting for that promise meaning to gather together and pray, as they did for the next 10 days. And then having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, they continued to wait, often praying for further outpourings of the Holy Spirit to further empower them. Though they, the disciples, had already received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4 there is a new Tatanai who has risen up and who is now threatening the work. And the disciples in Acts chapter 4 are painfully conscious that they're in real trouble and they're totally unable by power or might to meet this new challenge. And so they meet together to pray in the face of this new crisis. And in praying, they pray this. They pray, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And we read that in response to that prayer, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The disciples prayed for greater boldness in speaking the word, and the Lord answered by filling them afresh with his Spirit. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, the great apostle Paul asked for very ordinary Christians to pray for him that he might have boldness in his witness. And he exhorts his fellow Christians, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Yes, for all the saints, but also please pray for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We are to be light in this dark world. We need the Spirit. And if we need the Spirit, we must pray for the Spirit. And then the other observation I'd like to make on this is this. If we so desperately need the Spirit, we are foolish if we drive him from us. And this we can do if we harbour a wrong attitude in our hearts. And Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How can you do that? How can we grieve the Holy Spirit? He goes on and says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with their malice. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking, malice. These are the things that grieve the Spirit. How can we be filled with the Spirit? If we are harbouring in our hearts bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking or malice. How can light shine out of us if they're in such darkness and silence? Do all things, Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Our light shines when we do all things without complaining or disputing. Our light shines when we put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking and malice. And rather, Paul says, last verse in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Then our light shines. Which brings me just briefly to the two anointed ones in this passage in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11. Zechariah says, what are these two olive trees that the right of the lampstand has left? Verse 13, then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, there's been lots of speculation as to who or what those two anointed ones are. But again, we get a fairly good idea of what this means if we go to the book of Revelation. A lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation is actually based upon what you read in Zechariah. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, we read, God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And then he says this, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So the two anointed ones in Zechariah chapter 4 are identified with the two witnesses that John sees in Revelation chapter 11. And furthermore, the witness of these two witnesses, according to what we read there in Revelation, the witness of these two witnesses is the same as the witness of the lampstand or the lampstands. Their witness, you'll see, continues 1,260 days. 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar. And it's a period that is often referred to in the book of Revelation. You keep coming across this period of time, 3.5 years, or a time, two times, and half a time, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. It's all the same period of time. And the book of Revelation, it refers to the period that we're now living in, the period between Christ's ascension into heaven and when he comes again. In other words, it refers to the gospel age, though it's always presented as being as well a period of great affliction. It's a period of great power. During this period, the power of the gospel will raise many souls to life and it will condemn many souls to death. You don't usually think about that, but that's where the Bible puts it. The power of the gospel raises many souls to life and it condemns many souls to death. Jesus himself said, he who believes in me is not condemned. He's raised to life. But Jesus added, he who does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's the picture we have here in Revelation chapter 11 verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So it's a period of great power, but it is also a period of great affliction. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, I think this is referring to a recurring theme throughout this period. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then we read, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves.
And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them who dwell on the earth. So who are these two anointed ones? I believe that Hendrickson is right when he says these witnesses symbolise the church militant, especially as it bears testimony through its ministers and missionaries. In other words, the two anointed ones represent those who officially, that is, who by virtue of their office, lead and proclaim the message of the church. In Zerubbabel's day, the two anointed ones were represented by Zerubbabel himself and Joshua the high priest. And in our day, the two anointed ones represent all those who have been appointed by Christ in his church to proclaim his word, whether it be here or whether it be on the mission field. Now the message of those two anointed ones is the message of the church as a whole, because we all are here to shine forth the light of the gospel in an ever-darkening world. The message of the anointed ones cannot be distinguished from the message of the church as a whole. In the end, we are all in this together. Just as in the end, Zerubbabel and his people were all in it together. They all together faced the same discouragement in seeking to rebuild the temple. They all together were under attack when the enemies of Israel attacked Zerubbabel. And they all together felt it when Tatanai sought to undermine the work by going behind their backs to the Persian authorities. And though Zerubbabel felt it more personally than most, in the end, they all felt it and they all suffered together. And furthermore, they were all together in this great work that lay before them. They all together committed themselves to raising up the temple again, so that once again the temple could be a light to the nations around about. And we are all together in this work that lies before us. We are all together in rebuilding Christ's church in this place. We are all together in the work of the gospel. Not by might, nor by power, no. We have something far more powerful. We have the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We have the power of this message. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And by God's grace, we have the power of his Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And by God's grace, we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. This is a powerful gospel. And we believe that. We believe in the power of the gospel because we have felt its power. How powerful is the gospel? It has saved me. I believe in this gospel because it has saved a sinner as bad as me. And if it has saved a sinner as bad as me, it can save anyone. Yes, at times we will still stumble because we ourselves are far from perfect. Every day we get new glimpses of how much we have sinned against the Lord. Yet all the more we are persuaded of the power of this gospel because it has saved sinners as bad as us. And yes, we may suffer. We cannot expect that this world, which is no friend to the gospel, will give us any encouragement
in proclaiming the gospel. The dead bodies of God's anointed will be cast out in the streets. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And that is a true picture of what Satan does to a faithful church and faithful witnesses. That is not our concern. Jesus said it's not our concern. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Our mission in life is not to preserve our poor, pitiful bodies. Our mission in life is to shine as lights in this dark world. And though this bring down upon us the attacks of Satan, that is not our chief concern. Though they take our life, goods, honour, reputation, children, life, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. Jesus says to us what he said to the church in Smyrna, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So do not despise the day of small things. Amen.